be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After entering a boat, Jesus made the crossing and came into his own town. And there people brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Courage, child, your sins are forgiven." At that, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said, turning to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your stretcher, and go home." He rose and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were struck with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The sheer of mercy. One of the realities that we have to face is the opposition that will be given to God's merciful love. That there are those who don't treat God's mercy as good news. First, because they don't recognize that they need it. But second, because in their own self-justification, in their own spiritual egocentrism, they resent when others are loved. So we see that opposition in today's gospel. And we also see similar spiritual opposition to the prophet Amos and to the holy Roman proto-martyrs whose memorial we celebrate today. And so not only for this extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy, but for the entirety of our Christian life, it's key for us to focus serenely on the opposition that we're going to face. Because the same God who gives us his mercy will give us his strength. There was one of the most beautiful prayers of the year as our opening collect this morning. I'm sure as soon as all of you heard it, as spry as you are, you would have said, "Boy, is that beautiful." You remember it. "Grant me praise that with firm courage we may together, not individually, but together, just like that vast multitude of holy men and women, 3,000 to 5,000 in number, in the circus of Caligula and Nero, October 13, 64 AD, grant that we, with firm courage, may draw together strength from so great a struggle, and ever rejoice in the triumph of faithful love." Jesus' struggle in the Gospel, the struggle of Amos in the first reading, the struggle of this vast multitude of Christian men and women, boys and girls in ancient Rome, show us the triumph of faithful love, and we're called to draw courage and strength from that witness. So let's first look at Jesus' witness. He had just come across that boat through the stormy seas. He'd arrived. This is almost certainly Peter's house. It was crowded. The whole town was at the door bringing to him all the sick. And Jesus was going to them one by one. Then you've got these friends of the paralyzed man who heard that Jesus of Nazareth had arrived. And they wanted to bring their friend in the hope that their friend might be able to walk with them, might be able to live a normal life. But the house was too full, and nobody was parting the door, as they were trying to fit the stretcher in. So we know from the other accounts that they went up on the roof, took off the thatched ceiling, and lowered him down literally on top of Jesus. And that's when Jesus healed his sins. Physical paralysis isn't always a consequence of sin. But in this case, Jesus knew that it was the root cause of the suffering this man was experiencing. All physical illness, in a sense, traces itself back to the original sin of Adam and Eve. So we went straight to the root, not only for the sake of this man, but also for the sake of all of us to recognize where all the disorder and the chaos and the evil in the world comes from. But as soon as he healed this man of his sins, up came the opposition. The opposition was phrased as a theological objection. This man is blaspheming. Again, in another synoptic account, who can forgive sins but God alone? It's true. Only God alone could forgive sins. And if somebody were just pretending to forgive sins, or worse, somebody were arrogating to himself the power of God over sin, it would be a living, walking, breathing blasphemy. But the reason why they were giving that theological objection was because in their hearts they had already rejected Jesus and his whole outreach to the sinful. They were justifying their opposition with a theological footnote, but they weren't willing even to consider the option that Jesus was in fact acting with God's authority, or beyond that, that he could have been God himself. Because they were opposed, they were going to find whatever objection was handy. And that's why Jesus, who St. John tells us, knows what is in the heart of man, because he knew what they were thinking, said, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Evil thoughts against me, evil thoughts against this man, and actually evil thoughts against God's desire to help out his beloved sons." And so he gets right to the core to demonstrate the authority with which he was acting. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. We always know what that is. It's much easier to just say your sins are forgiven. It's much more difficult to take away those sins. But to just pronounce it, anybody can do that. But Jesus would have to be murdered on Calvary in order to be able to take away the sins. He didn't need to in order to heal of a paralysis. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "arise." Same word, anastasis, which means to come up from the dead. That's the word of resurrection. "Rise, pick up your stretcher, and go home." He was going to give him a sacrament of his healing, and not leaving his stretcher behind in the house, but being able to remind himself and everybody else of exactly what the Lord in his mercy had done to him. And then he was going to be able to go home. He's going to be able to spread that news, beginning with his own. When the crowd saw this, which is not Jesus' interrogators, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. They weren't ready to make the leap of what Jesus' words had clearly testified, that he had authority given to him by God, but that also only God can forgive sins. And to ask that deeper question, But Jesus had confronted and overcome that opposition. The opposition to his mercy. The opposition to his person. The opposition to God's extraordinary will in Christ, as we heard in the versicle before the gospel, to reconcile all things, to bring us back into communion with God and communion with each other. We're called to draw strength together from this heroism and the triumph of Jesus' faithful love that will extend his mercy even when he has to suffer for it. Suffer the opposition of his contemporaries, or even suffer the blows of the hammer cutting through nerves, skin, and bone. Prophet Amos likewise experienced opposition. He was a layman, wasn't a prophet per se. He hadn't been raised in a school of prophets. He was a dresser of sycamore trees and a shepherd on Tekoa. And all of a sudden the Lord came to him and said, I want you to go from Judah up to the kingdom of Israel, and I want you to prophesy in my name. As we heard yesterday, when a lion roars, people are afraid, or 2 days ago. Likewise, when the word of God is spoken, he feels that he must work. And so, without complication, up he went. And he was saying what the Lord himself had told him to say. But he would experience opposition. He was calling the king of Israel to conversion, and through the king, the entire kingdom. And the high priest of the temple of Bethel, Amaziah, because he obviously wasn't doing his job, as he was living high on the hog up there at the temple with a whole bunch of respect from everybody else and very good compensation, telling the king exactly what he wanted to hear, because he was living far more by spiritual worldliness than by the word of God, and one of the reasons why the kingdom was fallen into sin was because the high priest to the king wasn't being prophetic. So he wanted to use his influence in order to destroy Amos. So Amaziah sent word to Jeroboam the king. Amos has conspired against you here within Israel. The country can't endure all his words. This is what Amos says. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be exiled from its land. The fact that it was true didn't matter. He was giving a message that was unpopular, that especially those who were doing well didn't want to hear, and it was treated as if it were seditious. Likewise, prophecy can always be treated as seditious. Pharmacists want to follow their conscience. They're disobeying the Constitution. We want to describe the truth about who we are as man and woman. We want to live by real love. We want to, with mercy, show that the various counterfeits will not lead to the happiness the devil, with his empty promises, suggests that they will. A lot of the times we will suffer too, because people don't want to hear the truth, no matter how mercifully it is given. And so Amaziah said to Amos, get the hell out of here, you visionary. Flee to the land of Judah where you came from, because we're going to hunt you down. There, earn your bread by prophesying. There was an implication here, of course, that Amos was doing it for the money, just like Amaziah was doing it for the money rather than for God. Never again prophesy in Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary in a royal temple. In other words, it's not God's sanctuary in the temple of the King of Kings. So Amos answered Amaziah, I was no prophet. He didn't ask for this. He wasn't doing this for his own aggrandizement or ego. I was no prophet, nor have I belonged to a company of prophets. I was a shepherd and a sycamore dresser. But the Lord took me from my flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So with great courage, despite the opposition, this layman, not trained explicitly for this, wasn't going to let the high priest of Bethel shout him down. The important one to a relative nobody, and the nobody was going to stand up, not for himself, not for his own dignity, but for God and God's dignity. So he says, now you hear the word of the Lord. You say, prophesy not against Israel, preach not against the house of Isaac. This is what the Lord says. And this isn't a punishment. This is just a fact of what's going to happen, because the kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam and Amaziah and the rest, were not walking in the Lord's ways. And so the disintegration that was happening morally was going to become social. And once it was weakened socially, the Assyrians were going to come in, because they would be too weak to defend themselves. Your wife shall be made a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land will be divided by measuring line. And you yourself will die in an unclean land, with Israel exalted far from its land. That was going to be the ultimate consequence of Israel's debauchery. And that's what God had sent Amos to announce. We know that when God sends his prophets with these words, there's always an opportunity for them to change. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But Jonah didn't have to say 39 days. He didn't have to go the three full days through the pagan city, because on the first day, word spread so much that everybody from king down to pets went into sackcloth and ashes and converted. And God, seeing that conversion, saved them from what their sinfulness would have inevitably led to. But unfortunately, led by Amaziah, the kingdom of Israel did not. This example of Amos is given to us so that we might see the triumph of faithful love and draw courage from this sacrifice together. There are going to be plenty of people who on the outside seem to work for God who are going to oppose us. They're not going to think that our exercise of the prophetic munas is a gift of mercy, calling them to open themselves up to the love of the Lord precisely through recognizing their need for him as the one true God, rather than for the temporary contentment that might come from false gods. And we ourselves may end up being opposed. People may say we have no standing. People may say, get out of here, go back home. But just as much as God called Amos from Tekoa, from his sheep and from his shady sycamores, so God has called us from our own home and said, go preach to my people the Evangelium Vitae, the gospel of life, knowing that we, like Amos, may suffer for it, but courageously it's worth it. Because otherwise, what'll happen is our culture will disintegrate. Greatest destroyer of peace, as soon to be Saint Mother Teresa said, is abortion. when we attack our own, where we literally rip our own apart. So we're doing such an extraordinary service. Even if politicians and secular prophets, and sometimes, sadly, even churchmen and other women religious may think that we're actually doing a disservice to woman, to freedom, and to children who would be born in circumstances that would be less than optimal, that they would be better off dead than to live and struggle and grow through those difficulties. The third example we have are the proto-martyrs of the Church of Rome. Yesterday we celebrated St. Peter's martyrdom together with St. Paul's. And on that day that St. Peter died, the Roman pagan historian Tacitus tells us that a vast multitude of men and women were brought to the Vatican in order to suffer with him. Elsewhere in his annals, Tacitus uses that expression, vast multitude, to refer to a group between 3,000 to 5,000 men. And so that's probably what we're dealing with here in terms of numbers. He was a 7-year-old eyewitness to the spectacle that Caligula had put on in the circus that would extend all the way now through St. Peter's Square going into the Vatican Gardens, 500 meters long. Nero had rounded them up as scapegoats for the fire of Rome that he had set a few months earlier on July 19th, which destroyed 10 of the 14 sections of the city of Rome. Most of the Romans lost their homes and belongings. Many of them lost loved ones. And they were prevented from putting out the fire by Nero's henchmen, who said that they were acting on orders from above. And so the populace that was already outraged against Nero and the way he was having the entire empire serve his own lunacy were coming on up and focusing the laser beam of their anger on the emperor. So he needed to find a scapegoat, and he had an easy target, a new religious sect in the city that lived around the Jews, followers of a man named Crestus, about whom three things were basically said: that they were atheists because they didn't believe in the pagan deities, and hence the pagan deities would take it out on the Romans unless the Romans took it out on these atheists. Second, they were cannibals, because when they got together to worship their god, they were eating somebody's flesh and drinking his blood. And third, they were immoral orgiastics, because after they had this cannibalistic meal, they would have an agape, a love feast, which the Romans interpreted just as an orgy. So the Romans, even though they were convinced that Nero had set the fire that had caused so much disruption in their life and in their families, they weren't going to rise up to defend a whole bunch of atheist promiscuous cannibals. Much in the same way that if a card-carrying member of ISIS in the United States was falsely accused of a burglary, most wouldn't stick up to defend him either. So Nero had found a scapegoat, and he brought them to the circus that Caligula had built in the 40s that Nero had finished. And he put on a game to try to satiate the bloodlust of the Romans. He raced around the circus in the habit of a charioteer. And Tacitus tells us what they needed to undergo. verbatim, he said. Nero punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty this class of men whom the crowd called Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. But the superstition was checked only for a moment, not only to break out in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital, Rome itself. Then he describes that there were three ways they died. First, they were covered with wild animal skins and ripped to death by dogs. Second, they were crucified. And third, some of these crucifixion victims were covered with liquid, and while they were still alive, lit on fire to serve as lamps for the continuing games at night. Tacitus tells us that Nero delighted in these games and was having so much fun that he donned the garments of a charioteer, lasciviously racing around the circus in the midst of burning flesh, crucifixion, and animals ripping people alive. And so Tacitus tells us that there arose a sentiment of pity in the crowd when the crowd began to recognize that the Christians were being put to death, not for the welfare of the city, to placate the anger of the pagan gods, but they were being sacrificed to a single man's ferocity. But their example of courage is a triumph of fidelity from which we're all called to draw strength. Ordinary men and women who are courageous to the Lord until the end. We want to finish by what we heard this morning from Pope St. Clement, who was there in Rome when this was happening, a slave in a Roman senator's house. At the very end of this passage that we had in our second lesson today, Pope St. Clement said, "We are writing this, beloved, not only for your admonition, but also as a reminder for ourselves. For we are placed in the same arena, and the same contest lies before us. Hence we ought to put aside vain and useless concerns and go straight to the glorious and venerable norm that is our tradition. We should consider what's good, pleasing, and acceptable in the sight of Him who made us. Let us fix our gaze on the blood of Christ, realizing how precious it is to His Father, since it was shed for our salvation and brought the grace of repentance to all the world. Let us fix our gaze on Christ's blood, the blood poured out for the remission of our sins, to heal us of our own spiritual paralyses, the blood of Christ to which Amos prophesied when he was calling us to conversion, the blood of Christ which poured out through the veins of his mystical body in the circus of Caligula Nero, 64 AD. The blood of Christ, which now courses through our own veins." Christ's, Amos's, and the first Holy Roman martyr's witness are all triumphs of faithful love, from which together we draw courage and strength. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.